Well, early in our marriage, I had the privilege of taking my wife on Valentine's Day to see The Phantom of the Opera on Broadway. And it was amazing. I didn't know it was 3 hours, but it was amazing. And it's my dream to be able to take her to see Les Mis someday. Has anybody here ever seen Les Mis in live? Awesome. Yeah. So that's my goal to take it. And I really love Les Mis because it's really a story about redemption. It's based on the novel by Victor Hugo. And it's a story of redemption for the former convict, Jean Valjean. The turning point in his life comes with an encounter with a bishop. The bishop allows him into his home for shelter and food, but Valjean ends up stealing a set of silverware from him and ends up getting caught by the officials. It looks like for sure he'll go back to prison, but instead, the bishop shows grace. He tells the officials that they weren't stolen at all, but instead he had given them to Valjean, and then the bishop shows grace upon grace by also giving him more silverware and saying, oh, you forgot this as well, much to his wife's chagrin. What should have led to judgment instead becomes an extravagant act of tenderness, compassion, and grace. And it radically changes Valjean's life. Once embittered and selfish, he ends up becoming a kind mayor in a French town, providing safe and prosperous working environment for the poor and spending the rest of his life helping the poor and needy. And it all began when a bishop could have been tough, could have gone by the law, but instead chose to demonstrate tender love, tender grace. Contrast that with the officer in the play named Javert, who discovered Valjean's true identity. And even though he was a changed man and was doing good for the town, the officer couldn't let it go. Javert was obsessed that Valjean be judged by the law instead of being shown grace. And ultimately, this obsession with judgment destroys his life. It's amazing to see what an extravagant act of grace can do in a person's life. I'm guessing if we were to go around the room, probably all of us would have stories of whether it was God or somebody who extended grace to us and the profound impact that has made upon our lives. It's also tragic to see how gracelessness can destroy lives and relationships. Unfortunately, if we were going around the room, probably a lot of us could share that story too, where gracelessness profoundly hurt us. You see, people who are obsessed with law over grace tend to be like Javert. They tend to be like the older son in Luke chapter 15, self-righteous and bitter and lacking in grace. But people who have been on the receiving end of grace, who have embraced grace, who continue to be captured by the grace of God in their life, they tend to be like Valjean, like the older son in Luke 15, humble and thankful and gracious toward others. What we think about when we think about God, very much determines what God will mean to us and the direction our lives and relationships will take. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, said, "What is God like? What kind of God is He? How may we expect Him to act toward us and toward all created things?" Such questions are not merely academic. They touch the far-end reaches of the human spirit, and their answers affect life and character and destiny. One of the most important goals that I've had in this series, Embrace, from Luke 15, is that we leave it being fully convinced that God is a loving God who wants to extend his extravagant grace to you and me. And Jesus helps us see this picture of God through the lenses of the Father of the prodigal sons. We've looked at the younger son. We've looked at the older son. Let's close out this series by looking at the Father in the story. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at Luke 15, 11 through 24 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can download our church app. All the verses and main points are on there. Or just look up here on the screen as well, and we'll have them there. And by the way, I just want to stop and thank you for those of you that were involved in Serve Saturday. We had a really good turnout despite all the rain yesterday morning. So thanks for coming out and serving and being the hands and feet of Jesus. And I also just want to mention, you know, this is the time we're kind of sort of getting everyone back from the summer here. I want to remind you that we have a couple resources that will help you dig deeper even beyond what we do here on Sunday morning, to take Sunday morning's talk and be able to dig deeper. One of those is our study guide. Just a reminder that every week we have a study guide that goes with the talk so that you can dive deeper into God's Word, take it to that next step. And also Sunday 2.0, which is a weekly email resource where we send 4 to 6 resources. Sometimes they're an article, sometimes a video, a message you can watch, a book we suggest purchasing that allows you to take it to the next step. I'm just curious this morning, how many of you have been using Sunday 2.0? I'd love to see a show of hands. Okay, a decent amount, not a great amount, but a decent amount of you. Okay, so I just want to remind you, if you haven't signed up for that email, Sunday 2.0, you can do that, and I would encourage you to do that. Just, you know, take things a little bit deeper in what we're talking about. All right? One other thing, and then we'll dive in. We are packing out our 9:45 service, which is awesome. We have people all the way literally to the wall, which is great, and I get it. Just the change that we made in time for some people who were coming to the 11, now they're coming to the 9:45 because it's 11:15 now, and that's just a little bit later. And listen, if you got kids, I get it. When your kids get hungry and they get tired, they turn into the Antichrist, okay? I get how this works. Okay, so I get some of you have made that change. I just want to throw this out there. For some of you, if it wouldn't, you know, inconvenience too much, I would like for some of you to consider moving to the 11:15 because we have a radical shift now where we're packing out the 9:45, and while the 11:15 is still highly attended, there we have a lot more room and space. So I just want to throw that out there for some of you that wouldn't mind moving the 11:15 to balance those out a little bit. That would be really groovy. Okay? Thank you. All right. Groovy. People say that anymore? Probably not. Okay. Luke chapter 15. Let's dive in. Verse 11 and 12. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. You got to understand that this was the ultimate insult from the younger son. You didn't get the inheritance until after the father died. And so essentially what the son was saying to his dad is, you're dead to me. I would rather have the stuff than have you. And so you're dead to me. How about you just give the stuff to me now and I'll be on my way. Thank you very much. And yet, the father shows incredible mercy here. He could have kicked his son out of the family. He could have taken the son's inheritance away for this incredible insult. But the father didn't do any of that. He did the inconceivable. He actually gave in to his son's request for the inheritance. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But I actually think this is a subtle little actual example of tough love, and that'll make more sense in a little bit later, but let's keep going for now. Verse 13 through 16, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You see, this young man had to learn a very harsh lesson about life. The world will chew you up and spit you out. Notice the end of verse 16. And no one gave him anything. Once the money was gone, so were the friends. He learned that painfully. You know, sometimes we have to be at the end of our rope before we realize we should have never left home. We should have never left the Father. I think that's one of the lessons when you read this story, a reminder. Well, what is the saying? It always looks better. What do they say on the other side? Or the pasture is always greener on the other side, but it's normally filled with you know what, right? I mean, some of us experience that in life, right? Well, I want my freedom. I want to be able to do my own thing. I don't want to be under my parents' rules or under their thumb. You know, I don't want to be told I have to go to church. I don't want to be told I have to do this, I have to do that. And then people go out and they experience their freedom, but oftentimes they realize that really it's not freedom. It leads to bondage and slavery of sin. And that's what this young man discovered. And the truth of the matter is, with this many people here this morning, there are probably some that are in the room that are living like the younger son right now. And you're here, and for whatever reason you're here, but there are some in this room, I mean, with this many people, percentage-wise, there's got to be some in this room that you are living like the younger son right now. I mean, you're putting on the, you know, you're putting on the nice clothes, and you're playing the part here, and you're standing when we stand to sing, and you're sitting when we sit, and all of those things. But the truth of the matter is there's some in this room today, and you are the younger son right now. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, you've drifted away. You're not home anymore. You're not, above all else, you're not in tune with the Father in your life and that relationship. But I want to let you know something really, really important. I am so glad you're here anyways. Amen. And I want you to know that Sugar Grove Church will always be a place where it's never too late to come home. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, that doesn't mean that we're light on sin at Sugar Grove. It just means we're really heavy on forgiveness and grace and mercy of the Heavenly Father. And the reason why we value that so much, that it's never too late to come home, is because that's how God feels about you. And so you are living the younger son life. I want you to know this morning, you're in the right place. Because our motto here is come as you are, just don't stay that way. Come wherever you're at, but let God start doing a work in your life and discover there's no place like home. There's no place like home with the Father. Let's keep reading verse 17 through 19. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and this is significant, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, the theme of the Bible comes down to one word. I know you've probably heard me say it before, but I want to continuously remind us. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, even Leviticus, even Numbers, even, you know, Malachi or Malachi if you're Italian, take your pick. You know, whatever book of the Bible you find yourself in, all of it is pointing to that one beautiful theme of the Scripture, and I can say it in one word, and the word is redemption. The Bible is a book about redemption. And I think that this story resonates with so many people. And by the way, not even just believers in Christ, even unbelievers out there. This story resonates with so many people because it's a story about redemption. And these verses that I just read help us understand a couple very important things about redemption that we have to make sure that we catch before we leave this series and move on to the book of James, which we'll do next week. I want to make sure that we catch this, though, because this is a story about redemption, but there's a couple things we need to understand about redemption. Notice in verse 18, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This is huge. You can't miss this. Because I think some churches in America today have missed this and aren't emphasizing this. And I believe this is the difference between heaven and hell. I really do. This is the difference between embracing the real gospel and a watered-down version of the gospel. And here it is. Repentance precedes redemption. Repentance precedes redemption. You can't be redeemed if you haven't repented. The younger son would not have been embraced by the Father, cleaned up by the Father, restored by the Father, if he had not done what verse 18 says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He literally, repentance literally means to turn. He turned towards home and went home to the Father. Repentance precedes redemption. If you leave here today thinking, oh, I want to be redeemed, I guess I just have to try harder, then you've missed the point of the story. It's not trying harder. It's trusting in the Heavenly Father. Repenting and turning to Him. You see, the mistake that the son made, which he would soon realize by the response of his father, was that you can't work off your debt to receive redemption. Never once does the Bible teach that you work off the debt of sin to receive redemption. You see, the son thought he couldn't be a son anymore. Maybe he could become a slave and begin to pay off his debt. The father said, no, you don't understand it. That's not how it works. Redemption says you are a slave to sin, but you become a son or daughter of the King and the Father. That's redemption. It's not about working something off. The work necessary to bring redemption was done 2,000 years ago when Christ died and rose from the grave. That was the work that brings redemption to you and me. Come on, church. I love when I clap because I always wake somebody up and I love it. Look at verse 20. It says, and he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What fueled the father? Well, it says there was compassion, but go further than that. What fueled the father to run and embrace him and receive him and restore him? What fueled the father? Love. You see, the fifth of the six things that we need to embrace about grace. If you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we've spent 3 weeks looking at six truths about grace that I want us to leave here with. We've looked at four of them already, and you get the last two today. Here's the fifth thing we have to embrace about grace. Grace flows out of the love of the Father. Grace has nothing to do with how good we are. Grace has nothing to do with how hard we've tried. Grace has everything to do about what motivates, what fuels the Father. And what fuels the Father is a deep and passionate love for you. The Bible says deeper than you could ever even imagine, deeper and wider than you could even conceive, is how deep and wide the love of the Father is for you. Not the cleaned up version of you, not the Sunday morning version of you. In your worst of moments, he is still loves you. The Song of Solomon is a really interesting book. I haven't been brave enough yet to do a whole series here on it. Because it is a very romantic book, and this is a PG-13, borderline rated R book of the Bible. It does not beat around the bush. It speaks of romantic love. It even speaks of intimacy in marriage, in a relationship between a man and a woman. It's a collection of romantic poems. It's the Song of Solomon's. And while it is a celebration of human love, I do believe that there are also parallels to God's relationship with us in there as well, though, that we're intended to pick up on. And one of them is in one of the verses that's probably one of the more well-known verses from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. The woman is describing her her man, Solomon. But again, I think it also paints a picture of the Father's love for us. Song of Solomon 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Now, some of you that grew up in the church and used to sing songs when you were a kid, this may sound familiar to some of you. Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you remember a song with these words in it growing up? Yeah, okay, quite a few of you, right? His banner over me is love, right? Amen. Now, you didn't sing it as good as me, I'm sure, but yeah, that's. In fact, let's sing it together. Why not get crazy this morning? Have a little fun, huh? You ready? Here we go. His banner over me is love. One more time. His banner over me is love. All right. I think I've told them to turn my mic off when we sing, but they never do. In fact, they're laughing back there is my guess. I love this, the banqueting house. When talking about describing love, talking about the banqueting house. Listen, God's love is a celebratory love. Like the celebration of a banquet. Jesus made it as obvious as he could when he told these three stories to those religious leaders. He made it as obvious as he could. When the sheep is found, when the coin is found, when the son is found, when those things happen, you are to rejoice and celebrate. Do you realize that the Christ follower should be the most joy-filled, gracious, celebratory person on the planet? Amen. Our lives should be marked by love and joy. It doesn't mean we're happy all the time. We go through difficult seasons, but there is an inner abiding joy in our lives. Amen. Because God throws a banquet for us. He celebrates when restoration happens. His love is a celebratory love for you and for me. And I love that idea of his banner over me is love. Perhaps most likely the idea there is alluding to something that happened in Bible times when they were to go out for battle. Either the commander or the king would have a big banner over him and where his army gathered. And this was meant to rally the troops. It was to invoke confidence in them. The banner, say, come under the banner. Come under the banner of your king. We're going to go into battle and we're going to be victorious. This banner was meant to evoke confidence. And Solomon says, that banner that God waves over you and me, that banner has one word on it, and that word is love. That's why Romans chapter 8, when it talks about the love of God for this entire chapter, the application at the end of Romans 8 is, therefore, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Because the love of God in your life, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that should evoke confidence in us to be able to move out in confidence and in victory in our lives, because we have a God who will never give up on us. I want to tell you, the banner waving over your head is not your past sins. The banner waving over your head is not your past failures. The banner over your head is not your past trials. The banner waving over you is not your present situation. The banner that God is waving over you is my love, my love, my love. That's the banner that he waves over you. Now let me stop and make sure that we have a balance on God's love. As I mentioned last week, his love isn't a pampering love. His love is a perfecting love. His love, come on church, you have to catch this. His love doesn't mean that he is soft on sin. His love doesn't mean that there aren't consequences when we make selfish, sinful choices in our lives. But his love will always do whatever is for our good and God's glory. Amen. I'll be the first to tell you, I don't always understand what God is doing. I don't always understand his love in my life. But by faith, because God's word says it, I believe it and I live by it, that his love is always doing what is for my good and for his glory. and I can take confidence in that. And even if I don't understand it, the one thing I can understand is that banner that he's waving over me is the banner of love. But we have to understand the balance of what love is. I love the way that Paul Tripp says it. He says that grace is not always cool drink. Sometimes it's a hammer as God lovingly and carefully works to bend, mold, and reshape us into his likeness. You see, we cannot leave this series with an imbalanced understanding of the love of God. Because here's what I want you to understand about the love of God, and I speak from personal experience on this. Sometimes God brings the hugs, and sometimes God brings the hammer. Right? Sometimes he brings the hugs. I like hugs. It's so awkward when I hug one of you and you don't like to hug. It is really awkward. You get so stiff. I like hugs. Quick survey. Would you rather have a hug or hit with a hammer? Just quick survey. How many would rather have the hug? Uh-huh. We love the hug. We don't necessarily like the hammer. You know, sometimes God needs to bring the hugs. He needs to bring comfort and encouragement to our heart and soul. But there are times, though, he needs to bring the hammer, doesn't he? It's no different if you have kids. That's a metaphor, by the way. I don't mean a literal hammer with your kid, just for the record. Now, sometimes your kid needs a hug. You know, they have a rough day at school. Sally or Jimmy says something mean, and they need you to hug them and tell them, you are loved. We love you. I don't care what they say. You are precious. You matter. Okay, sometimes they need it. But you know what? Sometimes my kids, they don't need the hug. They need a little bit of a hammer because there's some character that needs to be developed. There's some inconsistency in their life, and sometimes a loving hammer is what they need. And it's no different for you and me. And I believe here, and I want to admit, this is a little bit of speculation because Jesus doesn't say this, but I tend to think that even though it's in a very subtle way, that I think that the father in the story was actually bringing a little bit of the hammer in his love. With the younger son, he brought the hammer by letting him run off with the inheritance, which he did not have to let him do. In fact, most people probably would have advised him not to. But he did. And hard as it was to do, I believe the father probably knew it would be the only way for his hard-headed son to realize that all he needed was at home. And by the way, let me take a slight detour. You know, this is a good reminder for the parents in the room. One of the things I love about Sugar Grove is, one, we're very multi-generational, and I love also we have so many parents with kids and small kids, and I want you to know there's a danger in being a helicopter parent. And by that I mean the parent that is always there hovering over their child, always quick to jump in, always quick to solve all the problems, very extremely hands-on. They're the recreation director for their kids. They plan out everything for the kids, just over them the whole time. And one thing I've noticed over the years, Becky and I have noticed, we've commented on this before, nervous parents make for nervous kids. Stressed out parents are going to lead to stressful kids. Monkey see, monkey do. Discipleship's caught more than it's taught. We need to learn in appropriate ways to give our kids space to make decisions and choices. And yes, that even means sometimes, within reason, allowing them to make some choices and decisions that may be a mistake. That they may have to some degree, learn the hard way. Because you know what? You know who's not going to always give them hugs and hover over them? The world. And we like to joke about this, but Becky and I say, we are raising our kids to leave, okay? That's the goal. We're raising them to leave, okay? We love them dearly, but we're raising them to leave and leave well. And that means that sometimes they need hugs and sometimes we need to lovingly bring a little hammer because we need to help prepare them for life and character that needs to be developed in them. And again, it's no different with God for us. Sometimes we need hugs, and sometimes we need the hammer. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 119:67. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." What did it take for the psalmist to get obedient to God and his word? What was it that drove him to that? Affliction. If you get a chance this week, we're not going to look at these verses for the sake of time, but if you get a chance this week, read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. It paints this beautiful picture about God being the Heavenly Father, but in particular, a Heavenly Father who will discipline us. Now catch this, church, not ultimately to punish us, but ultimately to purify us. Let me tell you one thing I'm praying for some of you. Some of you did not receive from your earthly father a proper picture of the Heavenly Father. And so for some of you here this morning, it is hard even for me to use that phrase, Heavenly Father. And what I'm asking is the grace of God to pour deeply into your life that you might recapture the proper use of that word, Father. Let this settle deep into your soul. For some of you, you need to hear this. You have a Father that is for you, not against you. You have a Father that will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a Father who loves you as much on your worst days than on your best days. His love is unconditional. He sings over you in delight. That's the picture of a father that you need. But he also loves you enough to bring the hammer when it's needed. Not ultimately to punish, but to purify your life. And if you're facing that today, here's a little application for us today. If you're facing some of the Father's hammering right now in your life, and I'm sure that some of you are right now, and it hurts, doesn't it? When God takes to the hammer, starts chipping away, it hurts a little, right? Anybody here, when the Father hammers, thinks it hurts a little? Can I just... Yeah, it hurts. We have questions. But here's what I want you to do by faith this week. If that's the season you find yourself in and the loving Father is doing a little hammering in your life right now, chipping away at your character and trying to mold you and grow you, I don't want you to run from it. Don't end up in the pig poo-poo. It's not pleasant. Embrace it. Receive it. Because here's the promise I make to you. You may not even understand why the hammering, but here's the one promise I make to you, that behind the hammer is a big banner waving over you saying, I love you. His banner over you is love. That you can trust in. Let's go ahead and look at the last of the six truths about grace. Look at verse 21 through 24. It says, "And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Thank you. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate." The act of grace from the Father here is absolutely amazing. The Son has filth all over him, and it is self-inflicted filth. There is no one to blame. It is not the Father's fault. It is nobody else's fault. There is nobody to blame for the filth that this young man has all over him. And he owns it, to his credit. He owns that. And yet it's not the Son. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage. It's not the Son who cleans himself up. It is the Father who cleans up the filth from his Son. Listen, we never clean ourselves up and then come to the cross. We come to the cross of Christ and let the cross of Christ clean us up. Don't clean yourself up before coming to the Father. Come to the Father. That's what he's doing. He's in the cleaning up business. And I don't want us to miss this morning the significance. You know, because Jesus could have just said, you know, he cleaned them up and they had a party and end of story. But there's some very important clues that he gives us, some very important things that he wants us to understand. He doesn't just say simply he cleaned them up. He specifically says that he put a robe on him. He put a ring on him, and he put shoes on him. And it was the fattened calf, the choicest, the best of the best. A robe, a ring, and shoes. This is beautiful. The robe to cover his sin and shame. The ring, very well could have been a signet ring. It very well could have been an emblem, the crest of the family. A ring to identify him as a son in this home. And shoes to give hope and newfound direction for a son's life. Don't neglect this beautiful picture that we have. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, when you've repented of sin and you've placed your faith in the work of Christ, not your works, the work of Christ, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he covers your sin and shame. Come on, church, let that settle. And when God looks upon you, he doesn't see the filth, the sins of your past, the sins of your present, the sins of your future. When God looks upon you, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed as a son, as a daughter of the king. The servants didn't get a robe. The sons got a robe. The blood of Christ covers our sin and shame. The blood of Christ, the ring identifying identity. As a child, the Bible says, a joint heir of Jesus Christ. That the blood of Christ makes you family, part of the family of God. That's your identity. And the shoes. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls them gospel feet, gospel shoes. Because of the blood of Christ, you have shoes, come on, church, that gives you hope and direction for your life. The Christ follower never has to ask, why am I on this planet? What's the purpose? Why am I here? The Christ follower doesn't have to ask that question, because the moment that you became part of the family of God, you received this incredible inheritance and your mission became clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people. That's the direction God has given for your life. Be a disciple who makes disciples. He's giving you direction. He's given you shoes for your life. Come on, church. All of that to say this. All of this series leading to this point right here. Number 6. This is the 6th truth. The grace of the Father is extravagant. And you and I will never know till we get to heaven. just how extravagant that grace is. We will get to heaven and we will realize thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times we missed the grace of God. We didn't realize the extension of His grace to us. We won't even realize the depth of His grace that He has poured out into our lives. But it is extravagant. Extravagant means lacking restraint. Let that soak in for a moment. God never restrains His grace. It's extravagant. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." 1 John 3, 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Come on, man. How are we not the most joy-filled people on the planet? The riches of His grace lavished upon us. That's the loving Father. He's extravagant in His grace for you and me. You believe that this morning, church? Come on, let's clap or not clap. Let's make up our mind. Are we going to? Okay, let's clap. Good. All right. When in doubt, clap. So stand up with me if you would, please. Are we going to leave this series grace-filled people or not? Are we going to leave this series saying, "I am going to choose to embrace the grace of God in my life. I'm going to let it just soak over me and saturate my life." And if so, there's those six things that we need to continue to remind ourselves. Number one, that grace is not embraced by the self-righteous or self-centered. Grace is embraced by the spiritually poor. The second grace embraced, grace cannot be earned. It is, okay, I did a great job teaching. All right, good. It is not earned. It is free. There we go. Number three, that grace embraced leads to a grace-filled life. That grace embraced leads to a joy-filled life. That grace flows out of the love of the Father. And that the grace of the Father is extravagant. Let's say that one again. The grace of the Father is extravagant. I want to close this series with a story. Go ahead and just stay standing. That's fine. Band can come out as we are going to do a closing song. Some have claimed that this is actually a true story. I've actually tried to get to the bottom of it to see if it's documented somewhere. I haven't been able to, so I don't know if it's a true story or not a true story. They actually made a short film out of this story that won a bunch of awards in the early 2000s. Some of you may have heard it, so let it be a reminder if you have. It's the story of a bridge operator who had a young son whom he dearly loved. They were inseparable. The young boy often asked to go with his father to work with him, to watch him raise and lower the drawbridge, allowing the boats to pass under or the passenger trains to cross over. One day the father relented and allowed his son to come with him. "Stay here at a safe distance," the father warned the boy, "while I go and raise the bridge for the coming boat." The boy stayed where his father had left him and watched the bridge as it slowly lifted up into the sky. Suddenly, the boy heard the faint cry of an approaching passenger train, coming quite a bit sooner than had been expected. The father up in the control room could hear neither the whistle of the train nor the warning cry of the son. The boy saw the train racing closer and closer, and he started to run along the platform to reach his father, knowing there was a lever he could pull near the operating gears of the bridge. So the boy ran to the door in the platform and tried to lower himself down to reach the lever. Losing his balance, he fell into where the gears came together, and he was caught. At the same time, the father saw his son fall down into the hole in the platform. He saw the fast approaching train. In horror, he realized that if he didn't start lowering the bridge immediately, it would not be down in time for the train to pass safely. The train would crash into the river below, killing hundreds and hundreds of innocent people. The man was faced with an unimaginable dilemma, raced to save his son at the cost of hundreds of lives, or sacrifice his son to save the passengers on the train. He made the only choice he could, and he pulled the lever to lower the bridge. In spite of the noise of the descending bridge and the oncoming train, he still heard the anguished screams of his beloved son being crushed to death between the gears of the bridge. I told my wife, I was telling the story, she said, I hate this story. As a mom, I hate this story. The father ran to the platform as the train was passing by. Most people on the train simply ignored the man crying on the platform. Others looked out of the window and stared, totally oblivious of the unspeakable sacrifice that had just been made on their behalf. They gave no other thought or concern to this man who had just given up what was most precious to him so that they could live. Church, we have a heavenly Father who is willing to sacrifice the life of his very son, Jesus, to save our lives from sin. But I got to be honest with you, this story falls short in some ways. In the story, the son's death was a horrible accident. But the sacrifice of Jesus was intentional. He willingly went to the cross. In the story, everyone was innocent. And everyone lived. Even if they didn't recognize or appreciate the sacrifice being made. But in reality, church, we are not innocent. We are born in sin. And the debt of that sin is death. An eternal separation from God. We aren't innocent. The truth of the matter is, not everyone does live. The Bible says it is only those who believe in their hearts that Jesus died and rose from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord are the ones that live. And so as we wrap it up today, I want to give us, as we close, an opportunity, because I believe that there are some in this room today, you like Jesus, you've been around church, but in reality, you have never repented of sin and placed your full faith in the work of Jesus Christ, His death for your sins, His resurrection that brings life and victory over sin and death. And what better way to end this series than to give people an opportunity to embrace the ultimate grace, the grace of salvation from sin. Amen? Amen. So I want to ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads, if you would, please. And I just want to ask this morning, if there is anybody here this morning who today would like to embrace the grace of salvation, today would say, I want to repent of my sins and place my faith in the work of Christ, His death and resurrection. I want to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of my life today. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? Every eye is closed, but would you raise your hand? I see those hands. I see that hand. I see that hand. That today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day to repent of sin and place your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Thank you for those that raised their hands. And I want to ask you to pray this prayer to receive the gift of salvation. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it as a whisper or silently before the Lord. But pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. That even though I am a sinner separated from you, you solved that problem in your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him to the cross to die for my sins in my place. And I believe by faith that he rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin and Satan and death. And today I proclaim that. Today I come home. Right now, in this moment, I come home to you. Forgive me of my sins. Become the Lord and Savior of my life right now. In Jesus' name, amen.